I was an attorney. I practiced law here for in El Paso about 20-some years, and now I'm a businessman. So I've left the practice of law, and I run a company in town. But during the course of my years of practicing law, I ran into lots of marriages in trouble. In fact, for a great deal of that practice, I did divorces until I repented of all of that and moved into a different area of practice. But there's some common themes that you encounter when you talk to people in trouble in marriages. And so I gleaned some knowledge from that. And that was all before I really came to know the Lord. And then after coming to know the Lord, I gleaned a lot more knowledge and some of the true knowledge. And so I'm going to try to impart some aspects of that this evening as we go through some of this. Michelle is a registered nurse in town, and she's been my life mate now for 20 years. This will be our 20 years this year. So we're just delighted to be here. I'm going to get too close or too far from this. Is this annoying, or can you hear me well enough without it?
No.
You can hear me better with it? Okay. Then I'll try to keep a proper distance. I'm not as skilled as Terry at this. Let's pray first. Father, we take great delight in being part of an institution that you have created called marriage. And Lord, we just know that you have something very special for all of us this evening and each day of our lives as we come into a closer knowledge of what that marriage relationship ought to be. We pray, Lord, that as we come into a better knowledge of that marriage, that we may be able to be a beacon to others in time of trouble, and that we shine through the love that you have for us and that we have for you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that when you get an automobile, it starts out fairly finely tuned, doesn't it? You get it off the showroom floor, and it seems to run real fine. And then after a course of a little time, a little dust gets in the carburetors. Now they're fuel injection, but, you know, it shows how old I am. And you get a little bit of wear on the rings, and you get some dings and scratches and bangs, and all of a sudden the car doesn't run quite as well as it used to when you first got it off the showroom floor. Well, our marriage relationships are somewhat like that. We start off in a marriage relationship with everything is enchanting. Everything is ecstatic. We are just delighted with one another, and we think that we're on the top of the world. And then after a little bit of mileage in that marriage, and sometimes it's a little less than a little lot, you know, some of us run into rocky marriages very early in that process as we start adapting to one another, as my wife and I did. We were only married about a year, and we were heading down the same course of conduct that we had done earlier in our lives. We'd both been married before. We both ran into those problems. We didn't know God. We didn't know a better way. And we were both led into divorce. You know, then we met God, and we repented of all of that. And we found that there was a better way. And he really redeemed us. He really salvaged that old automobile that was full of the dings and scratches and was headed to the junkyard. And so over the past about 17 years, we have spent a great deal of our effort involved in marriage ministry in trying to work with couples, trying to work with people that are getting married before they get married, and trying to lead them to a biblical marriage, because in our minds, that's the only path that can be taken that can preserve a marriage. Without that, it won't last. It just can't in today's society. With what all the good words that are out there and all the psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists and everybody else, they can't put the broken egg back together again, given our media and everything else in our society that works to tear you apart. So, given that that's the framework, let me go and give you a little bit of an outline of what we're going to do this evening and what we're going to talk about. When we have run marriage classes, we've run marriage classes that have lasted 14 weeks on different topics and for 2 or 3 hours a night. And so there's a lot of material to cover in a biblical marriage. I can't cover that in the period of time I have tonight. So I'm trying to hit on three things that I think are paramount to starting a good foundation in the marriage relationship or tuning up the marriage, even if you've been married for quite a while. One is you have to have the framework of that car. It has to be a good frame. Can't have a warp in it or anything. So the foundation of your marriage has to be the covenant. You have to have a good understanding of what covenant is and how it applies in your life. The second is you have to understand the concept of love as God intended love to be exercised in His environment. And the third is you've got to have a good aspect of communication. You've got to know how to communicate effectively and to do so in a loving and a godly manner. So we're going to talk about each of those things this evening in brief. And then at the end of the evening, I'll open it up for questions and everything else. And meanwhile, we'll try to have some fun while we do it. I mentioned to you that I was an attorney and I practiced law. I also taught contracts law for a period of time in the university in my extra time. And so I felt I really had a good idea of what a contract was and a commitment was because I was teaching it. And I knew all the legal concepts involved in that. So in my first marriage, when I felt like the contract had been violated, breached by my wife at that time, I'd said, well, I know what happens when you breach a contract at law. I've got that down. You're able to rescind the contract so you can get a divorce because the contract was breached, right? I was a good lawyer, and so I exercised that. The only thing is, that's not exactly how it works in a covenant relationship. The covenant relationship, as God has ordained it, is one that we get. That term covenant comes from our Hebrew culture, our Hebrew background. And back in Hebrew culture, when someone wanted to enter a covenant relationship, he would get together with another individual, typically in front of the peer group, all of the other fellows. And they would, in a public gathering, have a sacrifice, and they would lay that sacrificial lamb out, and they would stand in the blood of that lamb, and they would exchange symbolic items. They would exchange clothing, they would exchange weapons, they would exchange money, all indicating to the rest of the public there that this is someone that I hold in a covenant relationship. It is the strongest form of relationship that I have within the public environment. And I'm publicly putting that forward. Now, from that day forward, that individuals or those two individuals that entered into that covenant relationship would be bound and would be bound by the community around them to that covenant relationship. If one of them violated that covenant relationship, they would be spurned by the rest of their society and cast out. They would no longer be able to enjoy the benefits of that society. So it was not something that people did lightly. And God doesn't intend us to enter into our marriage relationship lightly. And so He had a very unique method of doing that and getting us to understand the significance of that. If you can show the next slide. Looks like you're a little too far, so we're not going to be able to see that. But if you take a look at this slide, what it shows is that in a covenant relationship, you have a man, a woman, and you have God up there. Now, let's explain what that means. In a pure contract relationship, you would have a man and a woman, and they would be entering into mutual promises to one another. So if all we did was say, I promise to do this for you, and you promise to do that for me, and therefore I love and honor, cherish, and obey, blah, and it was just the two of us, then we would have a contract at law as long as we exchanged consideration, and those promises would be the consideration we would be exchanging. Well, that sounds simple enough. But when you get married before God, you're asking something else. Your promises are not made purely to one another. Your promises are made to God. And your spouse is really just a beneficiary of that promise. Now, that creates a very different relationship. In that relationship, you see, I am bound to my promise to God to love, honor, and cherish my wife. It's my promise to God that I'm making. And the significance is it's independent of anything she does. It doesn't matter what she does. I have made that promise to God for His blessing on my marriage, for His showering of blessings on my life in recognition of the promises I've made. So now I'm not able to look at anything that she were to do and say that authorizes me or entitles me to take any action against you, because my God's not going to violate His promise to me, His blessing on me. So if He's never going to violate it, how am I able to violate the promises I'm making in recognition of that? So this distinction is one of the most important characteristics to understand within a covenant relationship. Is we're no longer bound to our promises of one another. We're bound to our promises that we've made to God. And He is a faithful God. He does not deviate. He does not violate His promises to us. Let's see some of the distinctions of a relationship under God or without God in the covenant relationship. If we contrast a marriage that does not have God, we find that in a marriage without, a person is self-centered and they're individuals. You know, we've grown up that way. We were born as children with a me society. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. And when you get married, it doesn't magically go away. You still have that basic intention within you to say me, 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 me. And so something's got to change that. It's a natural, instinctive behavior that we have. The only way to change that is having God enter in with you and to say, you know what, there's something bigger than you. And it's your relationship with me and the promises you've made to me. And therefore, I'm going to take that self-centered attitude away. And by obedience to me, I'm going to replace it with something else. Not because you'll instinctively feel it. You won't. We don't instinctively feel like we want to be not self-centered. We instinctively feel we want to be self-centered. So the only way we get away from that is that we acknowledge we have to be obedient to our God. And He's asked us to be something different. So in a marriage with God, we find that we can knit together into one flesh. The two become one, and the self-centered aspects go away because we're focusing on the other. So we have a we vision as opposed to a me vision. The other difference between a marriage with God is it's permanent. If it's without God, it's temporary. As I indicated, 50% of the marriages of men under 45 will end in divorce within the first 5 years. 50%. 27% of those people that say that they are born-again Christians will divorce within the first 5 years. These are statistics. So what are we going to do to change that? It's the acknowledgement that these concepts of covenant cannot be violated. If we understand that as a couple, what problems can you possibly face that you won't resolve? If you think that there's an option out there, you're going to use it. If you know that there is no option, you'll deal with the issues. Why go to bed angry? Because you're going to be going to bed with the same person until you die. You might as well deal with it. Today better than tomorrow. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's a reason for that. That person's not going away if you're in a covenant relationship. The longer you wait to deal with it, the more the cancer spreads, the more the problems develop, because you just aren't handling them. So once you identify that the covenant relationship binds you for life, then you say, you know what, I guess I can be angry, or I can deal with it, and we can move along. So it's full of purpose in a marriage with God, and in a marriage without God, there's no purpose aside from yourself and your own self-gratification. divorce becomes an option for you because it's there in society. In fact, they promote it. They want you to have fun. They want you to experiment. You know, the media is just going to drive you apart if you let them. Your love relationship in a marriage with God turns to your spouse and how you gratify and serve your spouse, as opposed to a marriage without God that looks to yourself. What am I doing? What is he or she doing for me? So your bent is completely different. You have a unity and togetherness as opposed to disunity, and you have unlimited liability. Unlimited liability. Unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything your spouse does. It's conditioned only because of the promise you made to God. Very profound difference in those relationships. I've kind of gone past my script here, so I'm going to have to kind of move. The establishment of the covenant brings God to the forefront of our focus and keeps us from focusing on our spouses and pointing the finger at their conduct. Our attention must be on our actions and our attitudes. God will take care of our spouse if we are walking in and subject to his will. You show the next slide. So you see that top part? I don't know what's wrong with the marriage ass stupid here. I think these people don't exactly have it right here. And you'll see in this cartoon, you see the pointing the finger at your spouse accomplishes nothing because you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. The first finger stands for your foolish pride, and pride always precedes the fall. The second finger pointing back stands for your judgmental attitude, and God has said he alone has the right to judge. And the third finger pointing back stands for your disobedience to your father, who has commanded that you forgive one another. So let's turn now to the second aspect of biblical marriage, the framework of our marital house, and that's agape love. So if we now go back to our analogy of a vehicle, I'm going to say that love is the computer and the electronics in the vehicle. It allows everything to be lubricated and for the actions to proceed because you've got to have love as that motivating gel that puts everything together. The topics of love and war occupy more media time on TV, movies, radio, and in books than any other topics. But despite all the attention they get, our media has got it wrong. They place an emphasis on lust and on all of the aspects of love that are self-gratifying as opposed to sacrificial love, which we would also call agape love. It's that form of love that Christ showed us when he put himself up on a cross. let's read 1 Corinthians 13. Let's see. I got it. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now listen, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. If there is something that we catch within that, it's a very profound difference in how God views love. There is nothing within the context of that passage that talks about the emotion of love, about the ecstasy, the infatuation of love. Nothing. Every portion of that scripture talks about the act of obedience of love. These are all actions that we are to commit if we act in love. They are choices we make as opposed to feelings that we have. And that is the demarcation or the splitting point between our secular type of love and agape love or sacrificial love. In the secular world, our love is based on our emotion. It's the fluttering of the heart. And in agape or sacrificial love, it's an act of obedience. It has nothing to do with the emotion of love. Our actions of love are not blind nor thoughtless. Like we hear the expression in the secular world, love is blind, or I'm blind in love, I'm lost in love. And you know, we're not supposed to be lost in love as Christians. We're to be loving in a conscious sense because we act in obedience to the Father. In the particular context of marriage, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has some guidance for us. We'll look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. You see, Paul was trying to help guide us down that path of telling us that these concepts of love are to be applied towards our mates as acts of obedience. Not because we feel it. Because, believe me, after a period of time, we don't feel it. There's always something that's going to come up that you just go, you know what? I'm really mad. And I'm really angry. And I'm upset at you. Which can all happen. And that can all be dealt with. And it'll all be done in a biblical way. But that does not mean that we are to step out of that shell that we are in that says, I act in obedience to the Father, and I act in forgiveness, I act with patience, with kindness, with generosity. You know, all those virtues that we are supposed to act as a matter of choice are because of the obedient nature we have to have with our Father. I want to read one of the Bills of Rights, what we call the Marriage Bill of Rights, which kind of sums this up. This is the Covenant Marriage Bill of Rights. I have the right to encourage you daily. I have the right to build you up, not tear you down. I have the right to affirm you every time you succeed. I have the right to encourage you every time you win or lose. I have the right to comfort you when you hurt. I have the right to protect you when you are attacked. I have the right to pray for you without ceasing. I have the right to defend you from every weapon formed against you. I have the right to esteem and honor you. I have the right to pick you up when you fall. I have the right to speak life to you. I have the right to love you unconditionally. I have the right to respect you in front of others. I have the right to find out your needs and meet them and to diagnose your hurts and heal them. I have the right to serve you at any time. I have the right to ask God to give you wisdom. I have the right to bless you. You know, if we conclude our love relationship in an agape sacrificial way, this is how we would feel, even though we don't need to in order to act in accordance with 1 Corinthians. We don't need to feel it. We would act out of obedience. But if we act in obedience to the Father, eventually we will feel this way. We have the right to do those things for the spouse that we have grown together with over the course of the years. I want to, we have some cards to hand out. And while we're handing out those cards, I want to read something. Because we're going to go into the third aspect that I wanted to cover this evening, and that's on communication. A marketing director for a prominent computer manufacturer was devising a new advertising campaign for his company. While researching consumer response to his product, he asked, "Naval ships are commonly referred to as she or her. What gender would you assign to your computer? Give me four reasons to support your answer." A large group of women reported that the computer should be referred to in the masculine gender because, number one, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Number two, they have a lot of data but are still clueless. Number three, they are supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. Number four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. The men, on the other hand, concluded that computers should be referred to in the feminine gender because no one but the Creator understands their internal logic. Two, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Three, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. We do really perceive things a little differently, men and women, don't we? What I would like you to do is, does everyone have a card now and something to write with? Okay. At the top of your card, please do the following. Write man if you're a man and woman if you're a woman. All right? And now I'd ask you to take a look at the monitor up here. And without conferring with one another, I want you to write what you believe is happening there, what's transpiring. So what's happening with that? Give me your observations in two or three sentences, four if you want, but give me your observations about what you think is happening there. And don't share it with your spouse or with your whoever you're with. I want these as individual responses. Now, there is no right or wrong answer, so don't worry. You're not going to be graded on this. Do you all think you've been to a Rorschach test or something? Okay, and if you're through, then please pass into the center of the aisle. When you give something that is, there's no real explanation of what this is, right? I mean, there's no right or wrong answer to it. But what happens is invariably you get some very unique responses, and sometimes they're along the lines that show a distinction between men and women and how we perceive things. So let's see if we find that here. Just give me a moment now to digest these. I've got to separate these by men and women here. Yeah, the women were pretty explanatory. The men were pretty brief here. Don't know, don't care. No, that wasn't. That was mine. Yeah, the women could be authors here. Wow. I think we had more men than that in here. Oh, there's another one. It's just so funny. Oh, there was a response. Don't know. Okay, now there's no particular order to this. All I've tried to do is separate them by men and women, and I'm going to pull some out. And let's see if we can see something as a common theme here that runs. Those are the women's responses. These are the men's. Some of you guys out there, I don't know. Okay, man. He is wearing too many hats. Okay. Woman. The man has hands for everything, or has his hands in a lot of things, and the women can't figure out what he's doing. Man, the man is all hands or klutz, acts inappropriately or improperly with women. Woman, the man is expressive and happy, the woman is somehow confused. The child is bewildered. Man, gotta hand it to her. Woman, he is reaching for her, but also has his hands going in other directions. She seems reluctant. Is that a kid or an animal? Man, the man is wanting a lot. The woman is feeling overwhelmed. The child is observing and learning. Well, that's pretty explanatory for my male responses. Woman, they look like they're trying to dance. The man looks a little excited and the woman confused. Man, don't know. Woman, the husband is coming to her with lots of hands because maybe he is trying to meet all of her demands or needs. Man, trying to please both. Woman, he doesn't have enough hands to do what she asks, or he is not a multitasker, can only do one thing at a time. Anyway, I think you get an idea that the men, when they look at this, they simplify the whole affair. And so, and these are, I'm making a general response. There will be exceptions. But the man will simplify what he sees and observes, and he'll place it to a very common denominator. The woman will find a lot of things going on emotionally with the people involved in the activity. And we perceive that same kind of attitude in our own lives and how we relate to one another. A man, when he approaches a situation, is going to be viewing it very simplistically, and a woman will a lot of times, and I'm speaking in generalities, there will be exceptions, is the woman will be looking at all the ulterior motives, the other things that are going on in the background. And so she will be creating this other world out there, and the guy is like clueless. He really is clueless. He's like, nope, there it is, and there's somebody waving his arms. Now let's move on about life. You know, and she is going to get wrapped up in what's happening with the kid and what, how is he feeling about this and who's going to take care of his needs now. And he's going to be, you know, she's gone down a path that's way down the road. If we can identify that's what happens with us and that we do view things differently, and sometimes the reverse role can be, where you can have a woman viewing things simplistically and, you know, very, very concrete, and the guy being very emotional. It can happen, but typically it's the other way around. Well, if we look at that within the communication arena, then we'd say, I've got to think through this concept of how I want to communicate, because what is our concept of communication? We want the impact of our communication to match our intent. Now, simply stated, that's the whole concept of communication. We want the impact on our listener to match our intent of the communication. If we want that, we better understand the nature of the person we're talking to and how they perceive things, because otherwise the impact won't match our intent sometimes. The perfect communicator that we have as a role model is Jesus. Jesus communicated across all levels, Jews, Gentiles. He communicated to the rich, the poor, men, women, and he communicated in all environments, and it always seemed to be the right time, didn't it? It always seemed to be perfect timing and perfect communication for whoever he was speaking to. Well, you would expect that from the Creator. You would expect him to have a perfect knowledge about where to meet us and talk to us. But if we're going to communicate effectively as husband and wife, we have to study that activity a little bit more. That may require that we be less impulsive with our communication and more insightful about it, more sitting down thinking before we react. Let me give you an example of where couples can get cross purposes. We were counseling a couple at one time, and they were from two completely different cultures. And they looked like they were really on their last ditch effort to find some resolution or to find some relief, one or the other. And as we were visiting with them, it became very obvious that they were not able to communicate what was going on internally with one another. So these problems they were facing couldn't be brought out into the open and dealt with in a logical, organized fashion, or, you know, they couldn't deal with them. And the main reason was is they had a totally different cultural background on how the communication process worked. He was raised in a family where the louder you spoke, the more important the subject was. Didn't necessarily mean you were mad. But if you really wanted to get your point across, you had to really yell. You just had to get in someone's face and just yell even louder, and until finally they would hear you. She grew up in a family where no one ever raised their voice. It just was unheard of. You didn't do it. If someone were to raise their voice, it meant they were going to kill you. So consequently, he went through this whole marriage, this first part of this marriage relationship, trying to make sure he got his point across to her, and she was like this the whole time. Emotionally like this. Completely isolated in a little corner and didn't hear a word he was saying. And he was thinking, well, she's not listening to me. He got louder and more in the face. Because that's just the way they were raised. Well, I mean, that's a very extreme example of how two people can be at cross purposes to one another and how they're communicating. But it's very real. We do that. Even on this gender basis of men and women and how we perceive things, we do that. And if we don't identify it, it's going to crop up and get us. Because eventually someone withdraws. And they become a little more quiet. And it doesn't mean the problem went away. It doesn't mean that they are more content in life. It just means they're quieter. And sometimes those quiet people who've been married for 15 and 20 years finally just go away. They just say, well, I never dealt with these issues. I don't know how to deal with them. I don't know how to communicate. So I just better go away now. Maybe it's when their kids are raised and they said, you know, all these things that bound us together now are gone. So instead of communicating and working through the issues, I'll just leave now. And that happens a lot in our society. So what I'm trying to get across to you is if we really have a desire to love our spouses, it means we should have a desire to know them intimately. And to know them intimately means I need to be able to communicate with them. I need to be able to understand their emotional level. I need to be able to understand what will make that impact match my intent as I go through everything. And there are some very simple things that we know don't work. It doesn't work when someone's been at work all day long and they've been full of stress and everything else and they walk in the door and they're immediately hit, boom! I got all these issues I want to take up with you and we're going to get them resolved right now. You know, that hardly ever works. You know, we need time to defuse the situation so that we can get everybody on the same communication, the same electrical current level, instead of one's AC and one's DC. And so all these little skill sets that we have to be able to communicate effectively, start using them. But it requires the thought process of stepping back from the immediate situation, especially when you're dealing with problems. Especially problems. If you're going to talk about something joyful, you can almost talk about it anytime. But if you're going to bring up a problem issue that's going to take resolution, be thoughtful about when you bring that up, how you bring it up, and that you have the opportunity to fully get through it before something else interferes with your activities. So that's just kind of simple 101 communication process. The number one quality of a good communicator is he or she is a good listener. You ever been to a setting where there's a bunch of people out there and everybody's talking and there's one person that's sitting back there and they're just very attentive and they're listening. They're obviously just catching everything. And all of a sudden, despite the fact everyone else is talking, they say something. And everyone stops dead in their tracks and listens. I'm interested to hear what the person who has been listening has to say. I'm not interested in listening to the person who's done nothing but talk the entire time. And that's pretty common. So the first skill set we have to be a good communicator is to be a good listener. It's in the listening process that we identify what the other person is likely to catch and pay attention to. So first skill set, listen attentively. Jesus modeled communication. He spoke effectively to everyone, and he cautioned us that our speech must be representative of our position as Christians. He warned us that it is not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds from the mouth that defiles him. Biblical communication begins with a good look at our motives. What is the purpose of our communication? Are we seeking God's will for our lives or seeking to fulfill some selfish desire? Would Jesus view our motives as honorable, and do they further his kingdom? Have we prayed about the issue we are discussing with our spouse? Our spouse may not like our view of an issue, but they will find it hard to argue that God's will is unimportant. So a lot of times when you're dealing with a problematic issue, the first thing you're going to do is take your wife and say, let's pray about this issue together and see what God has to say about it. And after you've spent some time doing that, you can open up his book, the Bible, and start saying, let's see what he said about it. And see if we can come into agreement about what he would have us do in this issue. And so there's a process that you can follow that diffuses it. You don't need to beat up your spouse to try to get a point across or try to accomplish something. You need to ask God and have God put it upon your spouse, and the two of you come into an agreement. That's what it's all about. That's what one flesh is about. There's an agreement to exercise within the realm of God's will in terms of all of our activities. That's what we are to be about. Effective communication opens the keys to a better form of intimacy with our spouse and helps to diffuse the issues which arise as time goes by. I wanted to give you a glimpse of some of the aspects of a biblical marriage that we feel have been important for us in our lives. And believe me, we've operated in and out of them for 20 years now. But it's opportunities like this to get together and look at them again that cause us to go back to the home and go, you know, we're not doing that very well, are we? And so we have to condemn ourselves all the time. But it kind of brings us back into stride with his plan for us. The label of a Christian is a title, but is more than that, is a relationship. And when tied to a marriage, it carries with it both an obligation and an expectation. We are obligated to act in mercy, grace, and love with our spouse. We are expecting God's peace and blessing on our relationship with our spouse, while we hope not to require the full sacrificial love of our spouse. We can expect that God will always provide what we need. You know, I want to close this evening with something out of the Baptist hymnal. It's an old hymn, but I like the words, and it's going to be our prayer for you this evening as you go back to your homes. Our God in heaven, whose loving plan ordained for us our parents' care, and from the time our life began, the shelter of a home to share, our Father, on the homes we love, send down thy blessing from above. May young and old together find in Christ the Lord of every day, that fellowship our homes may bind, in joy and sorrow, work and play. Our Father, on the homes we love, send down thy blessing from above. The sins that mar our homes, forgive, from all self-seeking set us free. As parents and children may we live, in glad obedience to thee. Our Father, on the homes we love, send down thy blessing from above. O Father, in our homes preside, their duty shared is in thy sight. In kindly ways be thou our guide, on mirth and trouble shed thy light. Our Father, bless the homes we love, and make them like thy home above. I have just a few materials out in the back there as handouts that just kind of give some of these little blurbs that we have picked up over time that hopefully will help you. And then we can close. Any questions? What does the cartoon mean? I'll take that one answer. I don't know. I fit that category of male that looks at it and goes, not going to get into that one. Well, thanks so much. I appreciate all your attention, and God bless you all for this week.